Well, I'd like to welcome you to Michiana Adventist Forum. My name is Gary Gray. I teach English here at Andrews. Unfortunately, our chapter president, Dr. Arthur Robertson, is away, but I'm happy to report that he has a new grandson, Oliver William Robertson, to take care of. I think the baby is doing fine, but we're most worried about grandfather, and apparently he's doing okay as well. So we're glad for that. Let's begin our session with prayer, and Denny 410 has gone to offer that for us. Let's bow our heads.
Father, we are grateful this afternoon to be here and to be able to have this session to discuss the role of Scripture in early American history. Grant us, I pray, your presence. Be with Dr. Knoll, Dr. Miller, as they both address and speak this afternoon. May we be stimulated, may your presence be felt, and may all of this be for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we didn't plan this necessarily, but our next forum session happens to be a week from today. That's March already. I don't know where February went, but a week from today is March 5. And Manuel Castiglione, who just received her doctorate from the from King's College in London, will be the speaker. And it's entitled Studying the Book of Life, Adventism and the Need to Go Beyond a Blueprint Approach to Theology. She is currently working with a research group in the College of Business at Notre Dame. So a week from today, same time, same place, Dr. Manuel Castiglione will be with us. I've asked our senior academic, Professor Emeritus Russell Staples, longtime supporter of Forum, to come forward and introduce his friend, Professor Knoll. Professor Staples is the academic that many of us aspire to be, Professor Knoll. So
I'm afraid this will be a rather personal introduction, but I want to show how much the Adventist Church, in fact, owes to Professor Knoll, which may be a surprise. It's a great honor for us to have him here. After all, in 2005, he was awarded by Time magazine as one of the 25 most important evangelicals in America. And in 2006, the next year, President George W. Bush honored him a National Humanities Medal in the Oval Office. I'd like to mention when I first really got a feeling for the great contributions of Professor Knoll. This book, Princeton Theology, was published in 1983. And soon after that, I went to the alumni meeting, and the alumni that I was at there, they just couldn't get over this. All five of the major Princeton theological professors are dealt with, beginning with Archibald Alexander, coming on finally to Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. And this discussion just went on. It dominated the day that we were together. Soon after that, at the American Academy of Religion, and there was a meeting of the Princeton folks getting together, precisely the same thing. And I asked several of the great professors that I had, how about this book? And they said, this man from Wheaton has done wonderfully for us. Well, he's done more than that for just generally speaking. My next acquaintance was being friendly with Don Dayton, a man from Chicago who was quite involved with evangelicals and smaller Pentecostal groups. I attended the sessions that he held. And he said to me one day, Russell, I want to publish a book, American-Born Churches, and I want you to write a chapter on Adventism in this book. And I said, Don, that title, doesn't it narrow things a little bit? And he said, yes, but. And the but was, he said, I'm not sure the evangelicals in a broader book want to incorporate Adventists. So anyway, it was better than nothing, so I wrote the article. And a little while after that, he phoned me, and he said, Russell, I have a word for you. The title has been changed. It's now The Variety of American Evangelicals. Here it is, The Variety of American Evangelicals. And I said, Don, what's happened? Well, he said, Robert Johnston, the co-editor, and Mark Knoll, who's written a major article in this, they feel this is a better title and we should include Adventists. And so the book is published as it was, The Debt We Owe. Well, with these two experiences, I watched everything he was publishing, and I just couldn't believe the speed with which he was writing and the wonderful work he was doing, absolutely outstanding. Let me illustrate this just a little. Here, the history of Christianity in the United States of America. And you see these little marks? He refers to Adventism twice in that here. Published by Erdmann's. 1994, just almost soon after that. Oh, this is the one I want to show you. Evangelicalism, 1994. And Oxford University Press, again, Adventism is included here. Then The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, we are included here a little bit. In a very interesting manner. As it goes along, and so on. So, it's quite clear from this that we have entered the picture, generally speaking, and owe him quite a little. America's God, Mark Knoll, again, Adventisms are mentioned. These are just a few. The books that are on... the books that are on my shelf, but he has published many since. The latest ones, just great and wonderful books. It's a great honor for us to have Professor Knoll here. I could hardly think of a more important and interesting guest than Professor Knoll.
Thank you, Russell. Deeply appreciated. Well, it's a real treat to be here, and I'm not sure that Russell should have said all those things, but it is actually a privilege. I've been fortunate to come to Andrews University two or three times, and I've always enjoyed it. I think, well, no, this is actually the second of your Sabbaths that I've been here, and it didn't hurt Presbyterian Sabbatarian at all to be with Adventist Sabbatarians. And it's been a real treat at Notre Dame to work with my friend and student, Nicholas Miller, who will have the opportunity today to set you straight on how I lead you astray in the first part of the talk. Well, the subject of the Scripture and the founding of the United States, I don't choose to talk about it today because of the current political climate, although that certainly is in play. But the topic comes as a result of having tried to research in this topic and think about this topic for a very long time, and to have finished a book now fairly recently on the public use of the Bible in the colonial America from the time of Columbus right through the writing of the American Constitution. And when you study this period, you realize that Scripture is everywhere in colonial America, but you also realize there's a lot of real issues as to how the Bible was put to use. The first slide from the PowerPoint today is actually not related to the talk, but it is designed to show something about the the character and place of the Bible in colonial America. The slide shows the first complete Bible published in what it would be the United States of America. Robert Aitken had done printing for the Continental Congress, and once the American Revolution began, then the monopoly on the publishing of the Bible that was held by the king's printers in England was no longer viable in the colony. So Aitken, who'd done printing and was an accomplished printer, petitioned the Congress to ask for the right to publish a Bible. And they didn't quite know if they should, why they were, he was asking them. But they agreed, and this was the Bible that came forth in 1782. So the first Bible published in the United States. Unfortunately, as soon as the American Revolution came to an end with the Treaty of Paris in 1783, British exporters flooded the American market again with cheaper Bibles, and poor Aitken almost went bankrupt for publishing the entire text of the scripture. The point that will tie into what I'm going to try to say today is that Aitken was trying to publish the Bible in a climate in which the colonies were very much conscious continually of being part of the British and Protestant heritage that had done so much to determine their standing for the preceding centuries. During the American Revolution, the Bible became a nearly indispensable book for everyone who wanted to venture any kind of opinion on the great controversies of that day. And looking at how the Bible was used during revolutionary America today, I want to highlight three matters of consideration that pull us away from the historical detail. You're going to get a lot of that. That pull us away from historical detail toward broader considerations that should be of interest to all Christian people. So the first of these is the example of the danger when a Bible-loving people put the scriptures to use politically. The second matter to consideration is how the revolutionary period in U.S. history gives us good and bad examples for how scripture might be used in public life. Or not necessarily even scripture used directly in public life, but scripture used for believing people who are themselves active in public life. And the third is a consideration of how deeper understanding of why substantial reasoning from scripture may not have had much of an impact even on those who truly believe the scriptures to be the word of God. In other words, we see in the revolutionary period that substantial reasoning from the Bible may not actually have had too much influence on people who were known and presented themselves as believers in the word of God. Just a few words of background, and then we'll dive into the weeds of late 18th century American history. Why was the Bible so important in public life in the revolutionary era? Only because it had been so important for so long in private life. So I'm going to be talking about public use of the Bible here today, but there is no really significant history of the public use of the Bible if there is not a very deep and wide history of the private use of the Bible. Secondly, and it's important to notice, but a truism, the American colonists were overwhelmingly Protestant. Almost any colonist, person in the Revolutionary era who had any public influence self-consciously saw themselves as descended from the Protestant Reformation, and the overwhelming majority of private and public individuals in late colonial America regarded scripture as the supreme authority for their spiritual lives, but also a very important authority for every aspect of life in the world. So the colonists were Protestant. And thirdly, in the decades before the coming of war with Britain, there had been two phenomena that deepened attachment of colonial Americans to the Bible. The first of these were the revivals, sometimes called the Great Awakening, that had featured evangelical preaching directed to lay people without too much mediation by the churches. And this preaching had resulted in a greater attachment by more people in more places in colonial America to the scriptures. The second phenomenon, and the last background point, is that the colonial attachment to the Bible had also been considerably strengthened by the imperial wars of the mid-18th century. England and France had been at war with one another from the late 17th century, but with intensification in the 1740s, 50s, and 60s. And in those struggles, religion was a major factor. What kind of factor is worth considering, but a major factor. As the colonists saw on one hand, Britain, Protestantism, liberty, and a free Bible, opposed to France, Catholicism, what they thought of as tyranny, and a suppression of the Bible. So the scriptures had become part and parcel of colonial ideology long before the 13 colonies broke away from Great Britain. So, two parts of the talk, and then as a very short conclusion today. The most obvious use of scripture in the 1770s was what we might call iconic, emblematic, symbolic, rhetorical, or typological. When Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson in 1776 were asked to propose images for the official seal of the new United States, they offered a depiction of the Israelites' safe crossing of the Red Sea, guided by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, taken directly from the book of Exodus. And those of you who know anything at all about American history know that Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson did not stand on the conservative or evangelical side of the religious spectrum in late colonial America. But they thought these images would be exactly fitting for the new United States of America. A very fine book published recently by James Byrd entitled Sacred Scripture and Sacred War has documented something like 1,500 different texts that were appealed to publicly during the revolutionary period, a little bit before and a little bit thereafter. What this research and less research, but a long time of reading these kind of works have shown to me is that most of the references to the Bible in this period came not as a way of arguing from the text to current situations in the world that existed at the time, but what we might call typologically. So these are the texts that were most often referenced during the tension and then the struggle and then the warfare between Britain and America. This is a learned Bible audience, so I could probably just go on to the next bit of the talk. But just for those one or two of you who've forgotten, Exodus 14 and 15 is the destruction of the Egyptians chasing the Israelites, and then the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, where he hymns, praises the Lord for tossing the chariots and the cavalry of Egypt into the sea. Judges 4 and 5 is the story of Deborah and Barak, judges who rescue Israel when the Canaanites have come down on them violently. It's the story also of Jael and Sisera, the courageous woman who pins the Canaanite captain to the ground with a tent peg. And it's also the place where chapter 5, verse 23 comes, a text used frequently during the American Revolution. Curse ye Meraz, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Those who failed to support taking up arms against the king were like the residents of Meraz, who did not come to help the Lord against the mighty. 1 Kings chapter 12, Rehoboam, who when he is approached by the children of Israel to say, could you lighten our load that Solomon had put upon us, said, the load that Solomon put upon you is going to be light as a feather compared to what I'm going to do for you. Psalm 124 was used frequently. It's David's song of triumph after battle, where it ends, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and then probably obviously Galatians 5 with its stirring Pauline admonition to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. The standard use of these texts in the revolutionary period followed a regular pattern. And at least for myself as a Bible believer at considerable distance, this pattern is not altogether encouraging. So, in the first instance, the political community is addressed in the same biblical terms as if it were the church community. Secondly, the history of ancient Israel is used as a master narrative whose elements were thought to illuminate the contemporary political struggle between the colonists and Parliament George III. Then thirdly, the covenant promises of Scripture were taken to apply just as much to the American colonies fighting for their lives against Britain as they applied to Old Testament Israel fighting against Philistia, Assyria, or Babylon. And then fourth, Scripture understood aright demonstrated the apocalyptic evil of, and here now there was a little bit of difference in how the evil of the time was understood, but the Scripture was held to show that the Catholic Church was a cynosure of evil, and then that those who imitated the oppression of the Catholic Church, so the papacy considered as an example of pure tyranny, which migrated in the early 1770s to thinking of the Parliament as in some sense papal because it was exhibiting tyranny, and then finally 1775, 1776 with the British rule identified as the great occasion of temporal evil in the world. And then finally in this use of Scripture, there was a confluence, an amalgamation between scriptural texts defining Christian liberty and the tyranny of sin to be used by the advanced political leaders of the day to define the menace of tyranny posed by political foes, first France and then in the 1770s, Britain. So this pattern was quite conventional and probably speaks for the vast majority of references to the Bible during the revolutionary period. So this is the first bit of history. When we think of the revolutionary period as filled with the Scriptures, we're thinking correctly. But when we ask how were the Scriptures put to use, this, and you could say rhetorical, iconic, typological use, is far and away the most important. So from my angle, as a Bible believer, it was a good thing that a lot of people reading the Bible, it may not have been a good thing for them to have considered their own present-day circumstances in the biblical terms that they often put to use. But in a minority of cases, there's not this kind of typological or iconic or rhetorical turn to the Bible. But there is a use of the Scripture for principled argumentation. In other words, here is a situation, a difficulty in our society. Here's what the Scriptures say. Here is reasoning based on the Scripture as revelation from God. Then here is a conclusion drawn from that trust in revelation to address the problem that is before us. So not now referencing the Bible, but trying to use the Bible as a basis for positive argumentation. The most influential and the most famous use of the Scripture in this way was in the tract by Tom Paine, Common Sense, published in early 1776. It's an interesting thing that historians of the United States have known religious matters have been important, and there's been considerable research on different periods, different problems, different aspects of American history and relationship to religious matters. But it's only been in the last decade when people have looked really seriously, month by month, year by year, at how the American colonies could move from the early 1760s to describing George III as the greatest monarch, the most noble king who ever existed on the face of the earth, to July 1776, where, if you remember the Declaration of Independence, George III is charged with doing everything dastardly that you could imagine a cruel Genghis Khan doing to destroy people. How in the world could this happen? And in very recent research, Tom Paine's Common Sense has been pointed to as the critical pamphlet, reprinted 20 times in 1776, that moved Americans from complaining about bad actions by Parliament to concluding that a monarchy is an intrinsically tyrannical system. At the heart of Paine's Common Sense, and this too has been documented in recent research, at the heart of Paine's Common Sense is a 3 or 4 page exposition of 1 Samuel 8. Israel asks for a king. Samuel says, not a good idea. He repeats what the Lord says. If you have a king, there's going to be these disasters that come upon you. And Paine uses this text centrally in this work. And the documentation is now evident that that use of the scriptures pushed maybe not tons, but a number of influential Americans in all regions of the 13 colonies to move from being dissatisfied about British rule to thinking that monarchy itself was an evil. There were other examples of this sort, and I want to move on to one that what came a little bit before Tom Paine. This, the slide is not too clear, but I'll explain what it speaks to. In 1773 was published an oration upon the beauties of liberty. The author was John Allen, a Baptist minister who had recently immigrated from Britain to the colonies, who in Rhode Island preached this sermon late in 1772. That was published in 1773. His text was Micah 7:3, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. I'd actually known about this work and had read a quite a good article that was published some time ago, but only about a year and a half ago or 2 years ago did I actually sit down and read this. And at first I thought, my goodness, how in the world is John Allen going to get from Micah 7:3 to the struggle over liberty in the American colonies? He did it, and he did it effectively by contextualizing the book of Micah at its time of authorship during the reign of King Ahaz, an evil king, and then to take this text as an argument applied to George III and the rule of Parliament. The difficult thing for me in looking at this text is not what one person did with it, but the fact that it became, probably after Paine's Common Sense, either the or one of the most widely reprinted pamphlets of the era. So it was reprinted in 1773 7 or 8 times, and maybe 1 or 2 more times after. And so later historians have called Allen New England's Tom Paine. And here was the exegesis. So you have in the text, the judge asketh for a reward. What does this mean? If the colony's magistrates are appointed and paid by the crown, then you may easily judge whose servants and slaves you are to be. In the text, that they may do evil with both hands. What does this mean? This passage shows that an arbitrary despotic power is the ruin of a nation. You see in the text, the great man uttereth his mischievous desires. What does this mean? I'm quoting now. It is no rebellion to oppose any king, ministry, or governor that destroys by violence or authority whatever the rights of the people. You can read in the text, and so they wrap it up. And here's what that bit of this passage from the book of Micah means. If Parliament can unilaterally oppose duties on tea, imports, and clearances, then it may tax, and now these are his words, every acre of land you enjoy, every apple tree you rear, every barrel of cider you make, every pair of shoes you wear, the light of the morning, the sun that a kind heaven gives to you. So the remarkable thing about this pamphlet is its popularity. And it was very popular. Apart from Paine's Common Sense, it was reprinted and circulated much more widely than any of the other texts I'm going to draw your attention to in just a moment. There was, at the same time in revolutionary America, what I would call more sober use of biblical texts, more occasions when individuals found it possible to move straightforwardly from a statement in the scriptures to the current situation. And one of the really interesting groups that tried to use what they would have considered a direct, straightforward, literal interpretation of the Bible were American Quakers. The Friends, as either pacifist in entire principle or mostly pacifist in how they developed in the American colonies, could be protected against the strife from Britain or the Patriots if they lived in areas where there was a considerable Quaker population. So North Carolina, Philadelphia, Quakers are mostly let alone. In Massachusetts and in some of the outlying districts of Pennsylvania, Quakers were brought before Patriot authorities and had their goods distrained for not taking part in the conflict. Sometimes they were permitted to hire substitutes. Sometimes they were permitted to do alternate non-coercive service. But many Quakers simply refused to take part in what they considered the sinfulness of warfare. There were a group of lay Quakers in Massachusetts who were arraigned before a Patriot court, and they defended themselves by direct, consistent, and comprehensive quotation of the Bible that they wanted their accusers to take literally. Christ had enjoined his followers to love our enemies. The Apostle Paul had taught we war not after the flesh and fight not with flesh and blood. He also declared that weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. The Apostle James taught that wars and strifes came from the lust which was in the members of carnal men. And Christ taught his kingdom is not of this world, and therefore that his servants shall not fight. This was a public statement in the sense of being part of a court record. There were also a couple of published Quaker works at this time, including a really remarkable work by the Philadelphia Quaker, Anthony Benezet, which joined together three objects of Quaker Friends' opposition, liquor, slavery, and warfare. The parts of this remarkable tract, 1777 or 78, the parts of the tract that dealt with slavery and warfare were just loaded with Bible quotations like this. The part on liquor was argued strenuously, but it didn't have as many texts. And you Bible people will know exactly why. So, but if the really interesting thing about John Allen's tract was how popular it was, the really interesting thing about Quaker argumentation is how little traction it gained in the United States. The Massachusetts Quakers had to pay a fine. Anthony Benezet's tract is published and is really interesting for historians now to read, but it seems to have had virtually no impact in shaping public opinion during the Revolutionary War itself. A work that did have a great impact on some parts of the American populace was this sermon preached at Princeton, New Jersey on the 17th of May, 1776 by John Witherspoon, who was the president of the College of New Jersey at Princeton, a distinguished Presbyterian minister who had migrated from Scotland in 1768 to become the president of one of the three or four substantial colonial colleges. Witherspoon had taken a very active part in rejuvenating Princeton College, which had fallen on hard times. He took a very active part in helping to reorganize and organize the Presbyterian Church into what would be eventually a national denomination. And for the first years of his time in the United States, in American colonies, he stayed out of political action. He was a dignified leader in New Jersey by the mid-1770s, and in May of 1776, almost at the same time, when he was named a New Jersey delegate to the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, he preached a sermon on Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. In good traditional Presbyterian and even Puritan fashion, Witherspoon stated his doctrine, or the main theme of the sermon, very clearly, and it went like this, and I'm quoting him now. All the disorderly passions of men, whether exposing the innocent to private injury, or whether they are the arrows of divine judgment in public calamity, shall in the end be in the praise of God. From this doctrine, Witherspoon made four points. His first point, and the one that he labored with at considerable length, was to underscore the traditional Christian belief that God's providence takes in everything. And in this part of the sermon, he was doing what he had done in Scotland and what he continued to do throughout the rest of his career as a public leader in the American colonies and then the new United States, and that was to insist upon traditional and mainstream Christian doctrine. There's nothing that happens in the political realm, in the intellectual realm, the social realm, and the religious realm over which God is not sovereign. Then, however, and actually the last three points are more or less the second half of the sermon, then, however, in his second point, he defined the wrath of his text as political oppression. In other words, the passions of men were what he saw Psalm 76 describing when it talked about the wrath of man. And Witherspoon went on at some length to talk about the political oppression of the day that many in New Jersey felt was coming from Parliament to be the problem to which this text would offer a solution. After the sermon was preached, Witherspoon was actually reprimanded by one of the trustees of Princeton, a man by the name of Elias Boudinot. Those of you who are really up on your American trivia will know that Boudinot was the first president of the United States. He was the president of the Continental Congress while it was still meeting, and quite a few years before George Washington was elected the first president under the Constitution. Boudinot was a serious Presbyterian layman, a serious student of the scriptures. He would later be the first president of the American Bible Society. He challenged Witherspoon, not for what he said, but for whether a clergyman should be this active in public affairs. And he remonstrated with Witherspoon, not about what he had preached, but about his entrance into public affairs. The third part of Witherspoon's sermon applied his text to the American situation. So wrath could be political oppression, and now the Americans are under the oppression of Parliament. And then in the fourth part of the sermon, he did what many others who stood with the patriots and preached this way did. He did not end with a political application, but he ended with an exhortation for his hearers to be serious about advancing in faith and in virtue amidst trying times. This was not a Jeremiad or the formula of a sermon that is set out, we have these desperate times, if you repent, the Lord will change and bring us better times. But it was a Christian exhortation to take advantage of the tryingness of the times by living as better Christian believers. This sermon had some impact, particularly on fellow Scottish migrants to the colony, some of whom were actually pleased to be allowed to migrate to the colonies, where they enjoyed some aspects of life better than they did in Scotland. One of the most interesting sermons that I ran across, actually fairly recently, not too long before publishing the book that's been mentioned, is the sermon that was preached in Virginia right at the end of 1775 by a man named David Griffith, an Episcopalian minister, who took as his text what could be seen as a dangerous text for a patriot, Romans 13, portions of verses 1 and 2. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Griffith knew that there were loyalists, and I'm going to mention the loyalists in just a bit, there were loyalists in the colonies who used this text, as well as exhortations from 1 Peter, honor the emperor, to defend not necessarily every action of Parliament, but to defend the principle of being loyal to the constituted government of the era. Griffith's sermon is unusual because it is almost entirely devoid of the rhetorical pattern that I traced for you earlier. In other words, Griffith did not equate the Christians of the first century with the Americans. He did not try to weave a narrative about the history of Israel or the history of the American colonies under oppression, but he addressed directly the challenge posed by those who use this text to say, rebellion against a legitimate monarch, rebellion against a legitimate government is offensive to God because the Lord has ordained the powers that be, and resisting that power is to resist an ordinance of God. Griffith's not lengthy, but well-worked-out, complicated sermon asks for a contextual reading of the author and the text of this sermon. Who wrote this book to the Romans? The Apostle Paul. What do we learn about the Apostle Paul's life when we study it in relationship to the powers that were in the Roman Empire? And Griffith had a number of instances where the Apostle Paul had not respected the powers that be before the Jewish officials of his day, and then it took a little more effort, but also before the Roman officials of his day. The sermon, in other words, was a careful comparison of New Testament text with New Testament text in order to come to the conclusion that those who used Romans 13 simply to support the Parliament need to keep reading. And as you can imagine, I'm sure many of you have concluded already, he went down to the portion of the text that said, since the rulers rule for your good, you should obey them. And he made the observation, what if the rulers are not ruling for your good, as in the current situation? Then he made the application that in those conditions, it was appropriate to resist the power, though the power be ordained by God, when the power ordained by God is not acting according to God's standards, resistance would be appropriate. Witherspoon's sermon had some impact on the Scottish community particularly, and on the local New Jersey community. About 3 weeks after Witherspoon preached his sermon, he signed the Declaration of Independence as a representative from New Jersey, the only clergyman to do so. John Allen's sermon was republished many, many times. David Griffith's sermon, to the best of my ability, sank without a trace. Russell was very kind to mention books I've written. I know what that feeling is from other books, just have them sink without a trace. That was this text. To me, I mean, whether or not his argumentation was exactly persuasive or exactly correct, this was a serious effort. Griffith was wrestling with the Bible, not as a resource to support what he already believed, though he was a Whig and he was for the rebellion, but trying to dig down to see what it actually had to say. I'm going to mention one other sermon. The image is not clear of the picture of the title page. A view of the causes and consequences of the American Revolution in 13 discourses by Jonathan Boucher, or Boucher, within his titles, his abbreviations of his titles behind his name, and identified, as maybe you can see, as vicar of something in the county of Surrey, so in England. What you can't probably see is the date in which this work was published, way down at the bottom, in Roman numerals, 1792. The sermon I'm going to draw your attention to was Boucher's sermon that he preached in the middle of 1775, while he was an Anglican minister in Maryland and in charge of a parish where there was considerable patriotic sentiment. Boucher, in the work that was published in England 17 years later, explained how the sermons that were then being published were preached. The sermon that dealt with Galatians 5:1, he had prepared for delivery in a late spring day in his church in Maryland, but when he arrived at the church, he was prevented from ascending the pulpit by patriots in the audience who knew, or at least figured, that he stood with the loyalists. He had kept his political loyalty to himself, but he was connected by marriage and other ways to leading families in Virginia. So he was not able to deliver this text. The next week he came back, and he was carrying. He had two pistols. He forced his way to the pulpit when it was time to give the homily. He put the pistols on the pulpit and gave his sermon. And then, about a month or 6 weeks later, he left for England. The sermon was published 17 years later. Its original delivery had been prompted by a sermon from another Anglican clergyman, a man by the name of Jacob Duché, who had been asked by the Continental Congress in Philadelphia to preach for them. An interesting side note is that during the meeting of the Continental Congress, and then also it happened during the Constitutional Convention in 1787, that the people to the Congress went on Sundays to preaching services. And in both instances, knowing that they had to attract support from all the colonies, these ventures out to church services were very ecumenical. So there weren't any Adventist churches to go to, and it was the wrong day to start with. But they went to Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist eventually, and in 1787, even a Catholic church, to show their desire to have something ecumenical. Jacob Duché, before the Continental Congress, had preached on this text and others to explain why those who were keen for the defense of Christian liberty had to be on the side of the Continental Congress opposing Parliament. The Boucher sermon, it really reads very rapidly. He is exercised. It's 17 years between when he preached it and when he publishes it, and the flame is still licking off the page. He is just incensed that a Christian minister, supposedly knowledgeable in the scripture, could ever use this text for anything but an understanding of life in Christ amidst the difficulties of the world. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. This is a spiritual liberty. The Apostle Paul, says Boucher, was living under a very worse tyrant, the tyrants of Rome, than anything coming from the British Parliament. It is simply completely irresponsible to use this text in the political way that Duché did. He was not able to publish the text. It was printed in this book that I showed you in 1792, which has been reprinted, finally, in the 21st century. So again, this reasoning, the reasoning of the Quakers, the reasoning of Griffith, all of which in their own way were straightforward, careful, principled application of the Bible to the tumult in the Revolution era, received very little attention. I'll make a quick concluding comments, and I'm very pleased to hand the podium over to Nicholas, and he'll set you straight. So what might we conclude? Certainly, in a time that's not our own, it's easier to see clearly the danger when political passion overrides anything else. The pamphlet of John Allen, the renegade Baptist who'd actually had a reputation in England, not a particularly savory reputation, for supporting the parliamentary radical John Wilkes, who'd become famous for slandering the Queen of England. John Allen's text was sold and resold and republished largely by Congregationalists, who really didn't like Baptists and who thought that the theology of Baptist ecclesiology and much of the theology of Baptist soteriology was deficient. But they loved what he had to say about the book of Micah, because political allegiance had won out over Christian allegiance. Secondly, and a conclusion that I take from enjoying very much the study of these kinds of writings, but was not evident too often in the 1770s, is that when someone tries to lay out an argument from the scriptures, that argument can be examined, divided up into segments, looked at, proposed positively or negatively. But when scriptural rhetoric is employed without much argumentation, it's very difficult to have a conversation. When scriptural rhetoric is used, for example, in the revolutionary period, to link oneself with the Israelites being harassed by the Canaanites, it's a difficult matter to disengage oneself from the political allegiance. There were actually also loyalist examples of the same thing, not too many, but there were, and one would have to say the same thing about that usage. Then thirdly, even solidly grounded Christian argument, scriptural argument, may not mean much in situations where political passions are raised to a fever pitch, as they were throughout revolutionary America. So I think I would close by saying that for believers particularly, there is a constant need when relying on scripture to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, instead of the reverse.
Amen.
We've reached a very awkward moment here. Professor Nick Miller, make a brief response. The problem here, the awkwardness is, as I understand this historical facts correctly, Professor Mark Knoll supervised Professor Nick Miller's dissertation. So can you change grades at Notre Dame? Professor Nick Miller.
That's a relief to know. Well, I was didn't have a copy of the text in preparing my response, but was directed to a couple of chapters in the book. And not everything that was presented, or not all the things in the chapters, were made its way into their presentation. So in part, my response is to the argument here and some of the argument here, but I'll try to make it clear how I'm responding. But first, I want to thank Professor Knoll for bringing us another work of scholarship that confirms and affirms the importance of the knowledge of Christianity and the Bible to a fuller and more complete understanding of American history. Now, some of you may know that this is Professor Knoll's last year teaching full time, at least at Notre Dame, and he will be retiring from that spot. And the larger academy is taking stock of his contributions to the shape of Christian history over the last four decades, and not just Christian history, American intellectual history. Now, I'm not suggesting that shaping is at an end, but it is entering a new phase, and it's certainly now an appropriate time to thank Mark for helping carve out space at the historian's table for the study of religion and religious beliefs to be taken seriously. It's not quite right to say that he single-handedly did this, but he was a key player in a small group of historians that include George Marsden, Nathan Hatch, Grant Wacker, and some others, who've made it possible, who demonstrated, in fact, that American history and really Western history can't adequately be understood in the absence of talking about religious people and the things they believed. They certainly created an opportunity for me, both personally and professionally, to carry out my studies on looking at theological and religious influences on the formation of the First Amendment. And Mark, as has been mentioned, played a direct and hands-on role in being chair of my dissertation committee, and I'm deeply grateful and thankful for that. At the recent meetings of the American Society of Church History, there was a special dinner commemorating Mark's scholarship, and there were as many things said about his gracious, self-effacing, and generous spirit as were said about his voluminous scholarship. And I want to acknowledge that this is a truth I can attest to. And Mark is self-effacing enough for me to want to add that this is a small reflection of his genuine desire and commitment to follow and reflect the life and character of him who not just studied the Word, but was the Word. Now, in restoring the role for religion, Mark's works have never been accused of being simple or simplistic. But his latest work makes abundantly clear that Christianity, or even Protestantism, is not just one thing. We haven't just restored the importance of Protestantism. He makes abundantly clear that the Bible did not just have one kind of influence or role in American history, but was on the different side of various arguments, and at times on different sides of the same argument, whether it be the Revolution or slavery. So whatever we believe about the divine origins and nature of the Bible, its use and impact on history involves human effort, human use, and at times human misuse, and it can be co-opted for very human ends, which of course is a very important lesson to keep in mind, as Mark has reminded us in the middle of a presidential campaign. It is this diversity, though, of Christian and Protestant thought that raises the question of about interpretation of history. See, previously there was a divide between those who viewed history and the study of it as a purely secular enterprise and those who thought that religious categories could be helpful. Mark and his colleagues have been helpful in bringing that down. So you can bring religious perspectives, an understanding of the importance of religion to bear. But that merely perhaps brings other differences into view. And Professor Knoll and I are very much on the same side of an understanding of the importance of religion versus a purely secular approach. But we're perhaps on slightly different sides of another kind of divide that might make my collaboration with him on my dissertation somewhat unlikely or improbable. And that is, Mark comes from a largely Reformed tradition, which views Jonathan Edwards and the New England Puritans as the exemplars of all that is true and good and pure in American history. And of course, that's to overstate it, because Mark's too good a historian for that. But I come from a church in the Arminian free will tradition that often views the Puritans as a kind of embarrassing early cousin who gave religion a bad name by running a intolerant semi-theocracy in colonial America. Mark, in turn, views the Second Great Awakening with its free will individualistic turn as the beginnings of the embarrassing descent in what has become the subjective, self-made, therapeutic religion of modern America. And I've probably overstated that case as well, but I need to make contrasts here. I first became aware of Mark's views on this in my first year of history graduate work when I read the book Russell referred to, America's God. It jolted me awake, being a superb and alarming challenge for an unsuspecting and self-satisfied Arminian. It argued essentially the case that my religious heritage was actually part of the corruption of real American religion. Again, that's a bit simplistic. This was before Mark was at Notre Dame. I had no idea that I would study with him, but I felt determined that this was a book that I was going to need to respond to someday. And here we are. The subtitle of the book is From Jonathan Edwards to Abraham Lincoln, and it is not the story of progress. I will just give you that clue. It is a story of declension and decline from Jonathan Edwards, really to Abraham Lincoln. The argument runs roughly that once America took the God of the Bible seriously and all its intellectual currents ran through it, and then these biblical currents became a little bit mixed up with Enlightenment reason, Republican individualism, and Whiggish political ideas. And while this made for a sort of fine political ideology that I think Mark tends to view favorably, that this mixture sort of leaked back into readings and interpretations of the Bible, and we made God out as a kind of Republican democratic leader, one who promoted individualism, and allowed for a proliferation of American sects and denominations with no hope for an agreed upon religious authority, and therefore the Bible could not settle the moral question of slavery, and therefore we have a civil war, and in another book by an appropriate name, Civil War as Theological Crisis, he makes that argument sort of fully and explicitly. So that was a challenge to someone who actually thought that the Second Great Awakening was an improvement in some ways on what came prior. And of course, after the Civil War, because the Civil War couldn't resolve this moral conflict, the Bible is sidelined as an important public document. And so from then on into the 20th century, you have the Bible as in the private sphere, but no longer influential largely in the public sphere. Now, I've hopelessly simplified this argument, probably beyond recognition, and Mark will perhaps set us straight in further comments, but I think the general, I think that it's it gives you a general sense of it. And his latest book takes up this story, this time telling it from the perspective of the role of the Bible in public life. It's the story of the Bible combining with other strands of thought to bring about great political and societal change, and I think generally in a good way. And Mark's gone over some of the uses of the Bible and made a distinction between uses that are sort of rhetorical and iconic versus uses that are genuine attempts to apply teachings of the scripture in a principled way to the current circumstances. And I think that he would say that much of what happened was actually a replacement of biblical teaching by certain kinds of political ideology. And there's a quote from the chapter that makes this point. As the 18th century wore on, more and more colonists elided their Christian convictions with political principles intensely distrustful of any top-down exercise of authority, including the authority of inherited religious establishments. Now, that word elided is particularly telling. It can mean combined, but its primary meaning is to strike out. So they replace their biblical views with these political views, which for a Christian shouldn't be a good thing, right? You shouldn't go replacing your biblical beliefs with others. Now, in my reading of history, from an Arminian perspective, I would say that these principles, in opposition to top-down the authority and the authority of inherited religious establishment, was at its core an impulse of dissenting Protestantism itself. And I know that Mark's familiar with the argument from my book, based on certain biblical teachings, especially the priesthood of believers. So early Luther flirts with this. The Anabaptists pick it up. The English Baptists take it. They were championed by the radical reformers in pathways that come to America through Roger Williams, William Penn, John Milton, and John Locke. So in my telling, what is happening is rather than an elision of biblical teaching by secular political thought, you have two currents of biblical thought, and one is beginning to replace the other. Do you see the difference between the two points of view? So that the Bible is being read in a different way, but not primarily because an alien ideology is being brought to bear, but another stream of biblical interpretation, which is perhaps made more attractive because of certain political insights, is being slowly adopted. And I would argue that in fact, this is what characterizes the later part of 18th century America, where you go from a magisterial reform tradition dominating the landscape, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and between the Civil War and the beginnings of the First Great Awakening, you have a rather dramatic shift in church membership where the Congregationalists and Presbyterians no longer dominate, but now the Methodists and the Baptists begin to dominate. And it is a shift from one kind of, from a magisterial reading of the Bible to a dissenting Protestantism reading of the Bible that, for those who are losing out in this argument, there's a desire to identify this not as a, you know, based on other biblical principles, but on corruptions brought about by Whiggish political philosophy or Republican individualism. Now, I have one or two other examples that I'm going to skip over in interest of time that make this point about Whiggish political philosophy. And the question is there evidence which reading or interpretation is fairer and closer to the evidence? Well, the mark of a good historian is that you can use their own work to argue against the ultimate interpretations and arguments that they make, right? Because if you're a historian, you're trying to fairly tell the story based on the facts that lie at hand. And then, of course, we bring interpretations and arguments to bear on those facts. If somebody writes a work of history and you can only come to one interpretive conclusion, it means that it's really a work of ideology and that they've chosen the facts to tell you based on a predetermined outcome. Mark doesn't do that. And his reference to Thomas Paine, I think, is some evidence that what I'm proposing could indeed be the case. Mark quotes from Thomas Paine, where Paine writes, against the kingship, of course, "For monarchy in every instance is the popery of government." Monarchy in every instance is the popery of government. Now think about that argument. Is it moving from the political to the religious, or is it the other way around? And I think you'll see it's the other way around. Popery is bad for all Protestants, right? So that's the foundation for the argument. Popery is not a good thing. So all Paine has to do is to say, well, monarchy is just popery in the secular civil sphere, right? And so here's an argument of accepted common Protestant principles that are moving from the religious commitment to what Protestants view as a biblical teaching into a secular application. And this is my larger argument about what Whig political philosophy does, that the early Luther and the Anabaptists come up with an understanding of the individual before God that can't be overseen by a pope or even an earthly human tribunal, maybe even a presbytery, to tell them what the scripture says. And this strong sense of individualism, which is not picked up on by the magisterial reformers so much, but by the dissenting Protestant reformers, is kept alive by them and finds its way into Whiggish, and I think I've showed in my dissertation, Lockean political thought. If this is true in the spiritual realm, why can't this be true in the secular realm? And so, of course, we see this with Thomas Paine's argument here. Now, if you come from the Reformed religious tradition and this argument starts to leak back into your religious beliefs and reading of the Bible, you experience it as though politics is now influencing your religion, when the reality could be, I'm not saying it is because I try to be a careful historian as well, the reality could be that, in fact, it's other religious traditions that are beginning to modify the way you are doing your reading. So there is this shift. And Mark recognizes that the Revolutionary War is this sort of contest between reading of scriptures. There's another quote here. "Scripture incarnate as a magisterial Protestants understood it, including Anglican and European Reform," well, no, this is his quote. It is not just that religion factored large in the American Revolution, but that the War of Independence represented the struggle of Scripture incarnate as a weapon of the establishment, contesting Scripture incarnate as a Whig weapon, right? So you had both the Loyalists and the Patriots using Scripture, but they're using it in somewhat different ways. And I might paraphrase Mark's comment there in terms of the establishment version of Scripture would have been the magisterial Reformation way of reading it, and the Whig version of Scripture was the dissenting Protestant version and way of reading it. And these two clashed at the time of the American Revolution. Now, this is a very interesting point for those that are Mark Knoll fans. I've mentioned the book earlier, Civil War as Theological Crisis. Why wasn't the Revolutionary War a war of theological crisis? Because you had two groups appealing to the same Bible with different arguments, and they couldn't resolve the conflict through biblical interpretation, and they fought a war. But it led, according to Mark, to further biblicism rather than a walking away from the Bible. And this is a genuine question I have, actually, and I'm not sure I have the answer to it. In the Civil War, this conflict that produced a war, according to Mark, involves a walking away from the Bible. I'm not sure what the answer is, but I think it may be some evidence that the Civil War wasn't so much the theological failure or the unique theological failure that Mark proposes. Seeing through my dissenting Protestant lens, there's an argument that the Civil War is not theological crisis, it's theological climax, that people are willing to bring the moral teachings of the Bible to bear on social issues to the point where they'll make the sacrifice of blood and treasure of a civil war to bring about a moral adjustment and a moral good. Now, I know the Civil War is a complicated thing, and maybe it only becomes that thing halfway through, but the impetus at the popular level, I think, moved that direction. Questions that we will continue to discuss, I'm sure. The Bible then would have been sidelined by other issues like the rise of Darwinism and higher biblical criticism coming out of England and other social and cultural forces. Why does this matter? Let me touch briefly on why. Mark mentioned the election. I will blame neither the Reformed or Arminian traditions for Donald Trump. Except perhaps for our failure to educate Americans more thoroughly, both historically, theologically, and philosophically. But I do think there are other candidates, including Ted Cruz and our own Ben Carson, who tend to view the true American religious heritage as being the Christian American view of the New England Puritans. If the Revolution, the Second Great Awakening, and the results of the Civil War are a sort of falling away from purified American biblical religion, which was better reflected in the Puritan arrangements, then our true heritage is a return to something like that. I want to be careful here because Mark's on the record in a number of places as not being a supporter of and an opponent of those who make these popular Christian American arguments. He's no Cruz or Carson. But his larger argument in this book, In America's God, does give a much more sophisticated basis for a Puritan civil outlook as being our true heritage than sometimes I am comfortable with. I would view America's true constitutional founding as being in the dissenting Protestant model, not being a falling away from biblical truth, but a stepping into at least an alternate stream of that truth. Politics aside, the larger historical question may be, who is truly America's patron saint? Is it Calvin, mediated to America by the Puritans? Or is it Jacob Arminius, who becomes in certain ways the expression of early Luther and the Anabaptists and is mediated by John Wesley and the Baptists? In honesty, it's probably a combination of the two. My studies with Mark convinced me that, in fact, the Puritans did play not only a significant role in our country, but in our own church. I have a book of history for our church coming out next month that has much more of a telling of the importance of Puritan and Reformed thought to Adventism than I previously thought existed. Though in the history of our country and our church, I would give the edge to Arminius and Wesley. Mark would probably give the nod to Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. But I hope that our experiences together have also helped him see some of our side of the story. Ultimately, the two camps are needed to tell the full story and to oppose the secular liberal story being told on the left side of our political spectrum. While we may quibble over whether the American Revolution and Constitution was mostly Calvinist or Arminian, there's a whole wing of our country that's decided the American Revolution was actually the French Revolution. They are determined to remake our country in that image and are to some degree succeeding. Mark and I both know that that's wrong, and an argument, though, for another time. Again, I want to thank Mark for his important influence on our profession, on our American public life, and on my work in particular. I'm glad we have this chance to exchange views, as I'm afraid it may not continue in heaven. To paraphrase the Calvinist George Whitefield, when he asked if he would see his Arminian theological rival John Wesley in heaven, Mark Knoll will be so close to the throne of glory, and I will be so far away, I will hardly get a glimpse of him. And I would add that the line of admirers seeking to speak with him will be so long that by the time I get the chance, the Lord will have already straightened him out on these matters. But probably me first.
Do you want to respond?
Just very briefly? Shortly, yeah.
We would like to get some questions here.
By all means, and actually, when you give a talk like this, now is when the fun begins, because you sort of know what you want to say, and I sort of knew what Nick was going to say. On his comment, just matters of fact are complicating. So Tom Paine is influenced by dissenting Protestant life in Britain, but he's really not a Bible believer. And John Adams, who's an interesting guy in this, later on reported that he asked Paine one time, now when you wrote Common Sense, did you believe what you published in 1794-95, The Age of Reason, where you just, it's just one long, long attack on the Bible? And Paine just smiled at him, didn't say anything. I appreciate Nick's contribution by pointing out divergences within biblical Christian tradition. I would just add one more that to the mix. I think the Arminianism of Francis Asbury, and whatever you would call the theology of N.W. Taylor, I think I'd call it Arminianism, are very different things. Now, I say that as the vice president of Calvinists for Charles Wesley Club, but not any kind of fan of N.W. Taylor. In my mind, there's a real divergence within Arminianisms between the Bible-oriented work of Francis Asbury and the philosophically-oriented work of N.W. Taylor.
Okay, some questions. Let's not turn this into a Republican debate, however. All civil, please.
I don't claim to be a historian of any kind, except upon my own life. But I was rummaging around in Barnes & Noble a month ago, and I ran onto a book by Victoria Kahn called The Future of Illusion. This dovetails with her theme there, although basically what she's addressing is the post-Weimar Republic period and criticizing various German historians like Leo Strauss, Schmidt, Kantorowicz, and also there's a chapter on Freud. But there, the argumentation seems to be, how do we free ourselves, in view of what the Enlightenment has done for us, how do we free ourselves from theology to do politics without a theology? The king is gone. I mean, the law was made by the king because God made the law. If there's no king, what do you do about law? And Hitler says, here are my guns and there are your laws, you know. The only reference to scripture in that book that I can think of would be what Karl Barth said to Ernst Troeltsch, that his critical views had prepared the German mind to receive Hitler's autocratic, tyrannical ideas without being anchored any longer in scripture. Does that have any relevance to moving beyond the period of time when we quote scripture to legitimate politics here or delegitimize it there?
Yeah, I mean, that's obviously a complicated question, it does seem to me that in the European case, there's a case to be made, not for a single cause and a single effect, but a contribution to what happened in the 20th century from an intellectual sphere where God and the scriptures were not deferred to automatically. Now, I'm a historian, you gotta say on the one hand this, the other hand that. There were a lot of problems in Europe when God was deferred to automatically too, so that's, but there, yes. In the United States, I think one of the great promoters of a more secular public sphere, more secular approach to life, actually relates to what Nick was responding, and it was the propensity of Christian believers to think that other Christian believers who differed on biblical interpretation were false, were infidels. So you get the charge of infidelity flies thick and fast in the 1830s and 40s from those who are just dead certain that the Bible sanctions slavery. And because they're so certain that the Bible sanctions slavery, it must be true that anyone who questions slavery, even, for example, if you say, you know, where are the black slaves in the Bible? So in other words, even when you're appealing to an empirical fact about the scriptures, you're really an infidel, because it's so clear that the Bible supports slavery. So if I'm super confident that I know the will of the Lord, I'm going to be just as angry at you who think you know this will of the Lord, or you who believes in Freud and Marx and not in Jesus, because I'm going to be right, and you, whoever you are going to be wrong. And I think there was enough of that in Christian circles, intra-Christian circles, to give a huge boost to those who said, let's get rid of this Christianity. So there are all sorts of problems in the world, worldliness, from worldliness people. But I'm more conscious and more worried about the problems in the world caused by the strife amongst the godly.
Any other questions?
I'm not a historian. I tend to have to relate to right around me. So you teach at a religious campus. This is a religious campus. There's groups of individuals that continue to believe that there's theological or Christian traditions that they can keep alive in their current practice. So I guess I'd like to hear from you. I'd like you to come more to the present and talk to me based on historical trends. I know this is difficult, but okay. But how should we then live with scripture in the current public environment? For example, I was going through a folder. I've collected stuff on, you know, biblical literacy, and what I see is basically there's a lot less people who even read the scriptures now than ever before. So you almost have to find other, you know, use a comic strip. You have to find other references to even get a dialogue going. And so help me understand, how should we then live with our Bible in the context of the public sphere when it comes to everything from marijuana to votes on issues of gay marriage, et cetera? How should we then live as a biblical people in our modern time?
Yeah, I mean, the question not unrelated to the first question. I think the weight of values and systems of life and suggestions about even remediating problems in our day, many of these are carried out simply with no reference to God, no concern about the scriptures. Those of us who do care about God and are concerned about the scriptures I think, have a responsibility to look to our own houses and to make sure that however we think the scripture should best be interpreted, that we are disciplined in ourselves in being self-critical. Where might my Reformed, sort of pietistic Reformed, where might your Adventist faith be something that might be corrected from deeper and self-critical examination of the scriptures? So that would be one thing. A second thing would be to realize that teaching goes on all the time, whether explicitly or implicitly, and sort of the organization of daily life is also the organization of what kind of teaching we're going to receive. One of the things I really admire about Nick and the Adventists I know is that they're Sabbatarians. Of course, the wrong Sabbath, but it's still to me, people who are Sabbatarians, whether it's Saturday or Sunday, are saying there's one part of our lives where we're not going to be instructed by the world. We're going to be instructed by what we think is the scriptural mandate. Then there's the matter of acting in the world as a whole. I'm not so sure that a whole lot is accomplished by simply shouting even the right answer in a forum or an arena where everybody else is shouting what they consider to be the right answer. But I do think, and this relates to the first question, I do think that whenever a Christian believer is able to ask the question, why ultimately do you believe such and such or want to do such and such? This is a very positive step forward, because for any of us, believer, non-believer, believer of any sort, to be pushed back toward a broader consideration of why we're on the planet and what our most important human relationships mean is a step toward, in my view, beginning to open oneself up to God and the divine revelation. So long as it's a combat between my shouting and your shouting, then whoever shouts the loudest is going to win. Or in the case of the Civil War, you get rid of slavery if your theologians are named Ulysses S. Grant and Tecumseh Sherman. Depending on who you're for in the election, God will give you the candidate that you're for. Or for some reason, he'll be disciplining us by not giving us the candidate I'm for. But that's very self-centered reasoning, and trying to just inch the public square to think about ultimate values as opposed to temporal values is something that people of faith, and here I do think there can be alliances with all sorts of people of faith who aren't Christian, people of faith have, I think, a contribution in American public life today that's really desperately needed.
I'm very intrigued with this, both the presenter and the responder. I had a few questions in my mind here. It almost reminded me of my own study. I do taxes. I've interacted with the IRS for anywhere from a computer to attorneys in front of the tax court. And are you approaching this from a perspective as a theologian or a historian? I haven't been able to figure that out yet. And whenever I do my study, I'm actually almost always result oriented. In other words, I have some kind of an idea what I would like to find. And I'm more interested in how things got the way they are than what they really are. That helps me to understand them. And the real fundamental question here is, and I once used to be a subscriber to religion. I've abandoned all cultures. And when I read the Bible and I listen to theologians, the question I have is, do the teachings of these churches, they point to the scriptures? But the question of which came first, the chicken or the egg? Because I always get presented with proof texts. And if I want to use proof texts in the Bible, I can find support there for just about anything that I'm looking for. If I want to kill my neighbor, just catch him working on the Sabbath. I mean, you know, and that's an extreme case, but I'm not sure that there's very many other doctrines or whatever that are presented that don't come from this perspective, and I'd appreciate if you could disabuse me of my current thoughts.
Well, no, I'm not able to do that, but I can at least respond. So history of theology, it's an important distinction, but at the end of the day, in some sense, an artificial distinction. One of the reasons why I've enjoyed writing quite a few books is that some go to university presses, and there I don't care what person does or doesn't believe. In fact, I'm trying to convince people in some cases who don't believe anything, and I'm not doing it as apologetics, but I'm trying to do it with the standards that have come to prevail in the modern American Western history profession. So in that sense, I think I'm a historian. I've written other books for Christian publishers where I'm a professed Christian believers. Obviously, though, that's a artificial distinction, because I hope that good history will at least allow some people to read and say, well, maybe there's something in Christian faith that I hadn't recognized. And actually, I'm hoping as a believer, to writing to believers, say, you know, there might be something in a more empirical historical study that helps people out. On the question of finding anything in the Bible, yes, that you certainly can find examples in history of people who have drawn all sorts of wacky stuff from the Bible. I'm, however, really encouraged, as a historian, you don't get to say that very often, I'm really encouraged over the last 40 and 50 years by what I would call a coalescence is probably too strong, confluence is too strong, a kind of informal gathering out in the courtyard of people toward one corner where the banner is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So here's a member of a Christian Reformed Church speaking to Adventists. Well, we've got our differences. But I know from books Nick has given me and stuff Russell pointed me 2 years ago, I mean, there's just a lot of Christ-honoring people in Adventist traditions. And I hope that you can say maybe there's two or three Christ-honoring people in Reformed tradition. A lot of those at Notre Dame, you know, I don't get this Catholic language thinking is foreign to me, but so to speak, you can smell Jesus Christ in a lot of people. And, you know, I'm not a theologian at the end of the day. I'm not a philosopher who wants to make real tight distinctions, so you pump holes in what I've just said, but I don't have any doubt at all. But around the world, there's more recognition in more Christian communities and more commonality in other Christian communities than there was 50 years ago. And that to me is positive. Doesn't answer your questions, doesn't solve these problems, but that's the way it is.
I am, like many others here, not a historian, but interested in history. And I have read some books about the early settlers in New England, the Pilgrim Fathers. And it seems to me that there was a difference between the Pilgrim Fathers and the Puritans that came 9 years later in their outlook. I was wondering what your comment would be on that, and to what extent the Pilgrim Fathers had an influence on later history.
Yes, I think it's entirely correct that there are differences, and it's a contested matter how significant the differences are. Certainly, the people who came to Plymouth had experienced physical dislocation for holding their particular Protestant views. The people who came to Massachusetts had experienced a kind of psychological and internal dislocation. So that makes a difference between bodily dislocation and intellectual. Certainly the Pilgrim Fathers and Mothers in Plymouth were less wealthy and less powerful. My own if there's a conclusion in this book about the Bible that's recently been published, it is that belief in the Bible is one thing, but belief in the Bible with power is another thing. And the Massachusetts Puritans had more power than the Pilgrims. I don't really think there's a whole lot of difference theologically. If you read William Bradford's and Plymouth Plantation and look at the documentation now that exists for John Winthrop, the governor of Massachusetts, these are two peas in a pod. Maybe not identical peas in a pod, but they're two individuals. On influence in American history, I actually do not think the Pilgrim Fathers have had much influence. There's been mythological influence, First Thanksgiving, which didn't exist, friendly treatment to the Indians, which did exist, but only because there had been a huge plague amongst the Indians brought in by European pathogens just a few years before. And in early Massachusetts, you do get a figure like Roger Williams, who's a real hardcore Calvinist, who's much better toward the Indians, even than the Pilgrim Fathers, who I like more than the Puritans, just because they're not pushing people around as much. But maybe if they'd gotten more money or power, they would have pushed people around. So I'm stumbling on your answer. There are differences. There's significant differences, but whether there's as much as we sometimes think might be a question.
Dr. Noll, thanks for your presentation. You say that the use of scripture is rhetorical and emblematic and symbolic for the sake of political ends, as it were. The revolutionary faction cast themselves as the children of Israel. Are there any voices that are recognizing that American slaves also cast themselves as the children of Israel, but under the gaze of a different pharaoh, and kind of highlighting the inconsistency there? Is there anybody there at the end of the 18th century? I'm sure by the time that abolition becomes really robust, there's probably voices, but anybody at the end of the 18th century that's recognizing this inconsistency?
There is, and I've got part of a chapter in this book that's recently come out that is devoted to, again, now the book's on the public use of scripture, so that is a limited category, but the first African-American published works appear in 1760. Britton Hammond, a narrative of a ship escape, Jupiter Hammond, a poem. They are not, they don't do what you just said, but neither do they do what the patriots are doing. In other words, they're, and this will be true for, I would say, all of the works published by African Americans and African Britons in the 18th century, with the partial exception of Phyllis Wheatley. They are all describing the Exodus and tyranny in spiritual terms. Exodus means God delivers his people graciously. Tyranny means my entrapment by sin. The unusual narrative of Oluduwa Equiano, Gustavus Vasa, published 1780-something or other, is 250 pages long. It's just jammed full of Bible quotations. There is one sentence toward the end about the British Parliament. Now, very soon, into the 19th century, you do begin to get people referring, slaves and freed blacks, beginning to refer to liberation as exodus from the United States. That is present actually in non-published sources, 1775 and 1776, when Governor Dinwiddie of Virginia says, if you're a slave and come over to our British side, you will be manumitted. And there's a testimony that some of the people that did that spoke of enjoying an exodus. So while the patriots are calling, I mean, they actually do, George III is Pharaoh, and Parliament is the priest of Pharaoh, there are a few escaping slaves to the British lines who say, we're leaving Egypt. David George is one of these who eventually ends up in Nova Scotia and then Sierra Leone. And it's not a political person, but he uses consistently the Exodus motif, never in a political sense, but always in the sense of God's graciously bringing spiritual liberty. And then I think very soon that understanding of scripture moves over to liberty in a manumitted sense too. Yeah, follow up.
Yeah, just real quick, Brent Hammond, that text, is that the one where 13 years he lives,
yeah,
goes down to Florida?
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Now, is it the use of the scriptural analogies there that once he comes back to his master, he actually fulfills his sort of Christian destiny?
I don't read it that way. I mean,
at least this is Carter's way of seeing it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, what I took away from that, it's short. It's 10 or 12 pages. Well, maybe not even that much. But I took from that a kind of glorying in God, a lot of quotations from the Psalms toward the end, that he had been rescued per se. Coming back to his master, I don't think that appears. I mean, he does quote the master being so delighted that he returned. But that might be different.
Well, this is you're familiar maybe with J. Cameron Carter.
Yeah.
The way he
yeah, it, yeah. Well, Carter's an important person to listen to, yeah, and to contend with.
Well, thank you very much. We're going to clearly have to have another Armenian versus Reform forum, I guess. We'll have to wait until next year. This week, I dug out one of my many Mark Knoll books, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and was leafing through it again and noticed how frequently I was underlining things, writing in the margin, having a discussion with the author, it seems like, from a distance, and I conclude that's the definition of a good book. So I just got this book yesterday. I haven't had a chance to read it, but we look forward to that. Let's thank Professor Miller, Professor Knoll.